We've all had teachers. It starts, I guess, with our parents who teach us when we're very young, and we no sooner get used to their instruction than we're sent off to school, and we have teachers in school. I would suspect that we would say that some of those teachers we didn't like, probably because they were either boring or tough. And then you get out of school and you still have teachers. If whatever profession or occupation you go into, there are things to learn. And of course, if you go to church, you're going to have a teacher of spiritual things. So what I want to talk about is teachers. Now, this is a little awkward because I'm the only teacher in the room. So does that mean I'm going to talk about myself? And the answer is yes and no. We've been going through the book of Deuteronomy, and we've come to a rather interesting passage that doesn't mention teachers, but it includes teachers. And teacher is the one part of the passage that might apply to what the New Testament says. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the passage in Deuteronomy, and it's going to strike you as we're going through it that how in the world does that relate to anything in the New Testament? So bear with me. We're going to go through that, and as I've already said, some of what is involved here involves the teacher. So what I'd like to do is spend about just as much time in the New Testament as we do in this passage and talk about some of the things the New Testament says related to this passage pertaining to teachers. But you say, if you're the only teacher in the room, why should we listen to that? Well, because part of this is how you should relate to the teacher, and this is where I think there's some really interesting spiritual insight. A teacher is supposed to be an example. And so there's something in this passage that's easy to skip over that I think is a very pertinent point when it comes to our spiritual lives. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18? We're going to look at the first eight verses. Verse 1 says, "The priest, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion." All right. This verse is going to set the stage for what we're going to be talking about. And the idea is that this passage is talking about Levites. Now, I need to explain a couple of things about the tribe of Levi. As you know, there were 12 tribes in Israel, and the Levite tribe was just one. And when you think of the tribe of Levi, you think of priest, right? Well, I don't want to go into a lot of detail on this. That's true, but they were really a minority of the tribe. That the tribe had three major clans or families, and only one of them served as priest. The rest of the Levites were scattered out throughout the land, and they served in various capacities. Some of them served as judges. Some of them served as guardians of the scrolls of the law, and some were teachers. So that's how I'm getting teacher out of this passage. I don't think being a guardian of the scrolls of the law relates to anything remotely connected to us. So I'm going to talk about the fact that this pertains to teachers as well as all these other services to the Lord. There were others than those that I've mentioned. They were basically assistants to the priest and in some situations to Moses. So maybe the one word that is the umbrella word that covers all of this is these were servants in Israel. So what verse 1 is saying is the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. Now, what does that mean? Well, as you know, God gave the land of Israel to the Israelites, and he divided it, after it was conquered, into 11 parts, not 12. That is, only 11 of the 12 tribes got a portion of land. It might like be like saying, take a large state. Matter of fact, Israel today, or back in biblical times, was basically no bigger than the state of New Jersey. So think of the state of New Jersey having 11 counties. Now, it's got more than that. I'm just trying to give an illustration. And so, 11, there were, let's say there were 11 counties and 11 tribes got a county, a big portion of land that would have cities in it. But the Levites were told they would get no inheritance. They would not get a portion of the land. Now, this is really deeply significant. These were an agricultural people. They did not have Vons or Ralphs down the street where they could go grocery shopping. These poor folks didn't even have 7-Eleven. So how were they going to eat? Well, verse 1 says, they shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. So, the entire tribe of the Levites had no land to cultivate, to raise crops, to have a herd of animals, but they were to live off of the offerings that were brought, and that's primarily the priest, and they were to share with some of the other Levites. So this verse is simply saying you don't have an inheritance. Now, put yourself in that situation for a minute. You didn't choose which tribe you were going to be born in. So here you are born in this tribe that didn't get a portion of the land. You might think you got cheated. You think they might think that? And as accustomed as we are to looking around at what everybody else has and you don't have and they've got and you want, you might just be tempted to say, what's going on here? We got the short end of the stick. They get all this land and they get to cultivate it and we get nothing. If we want to eat, we got to, you know, we get offerings, but that's not like having the land. So, how does the Lord compensate them for that? Well, keep reading. Verse 2 says, therefore, they shall have no inheritance among the brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. Oh, wait a minute. They did have cities. As a matter of fact, other passages tell us there were 48 cities scattered throughout the land, and they were occupying some of those cities. But the Lord says, I am going to be your inheritance. That is a very interesting little wrinkle. They had plenty to eat, and they didn't have to raise the food. They were going to live off the offerings that people brought, and the priest and the Levites got portions of those sacrifices. But the Lord says to them, I'm going to be your inheritance. What the land is to them, I am to you. Interesting. There's more. Look at verse 3. And this shall be the priest's duty, due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is a bull or sheep. They shall give the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach. Now, I'm not a connoisseur of beef, but I don't know what you do with a stomach. That sort of struck me as a little strange, but that's what it says. Whether it's a bull or a sheep, you're going to get a portion of it for you to eat. That's exactly what this is saying. Furthermore, as we know, that they gave the first fruits. So they gave the first part of their harvest to the priest. This is saying, in essence, that the people are responsible for supporting those who were serving the Lord. Perhaps what's going on here is, if we gave you land, you would spend all your time cultivating the land. You wouldn't have any time to perform your duties to the Lord. So this isn't as bad as it appears, because you're not going to have to spend time tending the flock or cultivating the land. You're just going to have all your time to spend with the Lord, and then I'll make it up to you. I'm going to be your inheritance. And the people will support you while you are serving me. Now, I think I experienced some of this early in my ministry. I had graduated from seminary. I started traveling as a special speaker, and I had no idea where my next check was coming from. Depended on what the next church gave me. I was totally at their mercy. So that made it a little difficult to buy a house. Now, one day I was going down the road. I was living in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and there's lots of rain in Chattanooga. I mean, lots of rain all the time. I meant to look up the annual rainfall, but it's plenty, trust me. At any rate, there was a low place, lower than the highway road, and every time it rained, that whole yard got soaked, and the house was for sale. So I called up the realtor and said, that thing, nobody's going to buy that. So maybe they would sell it to me, because I don't qualify for credit. And I can't remember if it was a lady or a man. I think it was a lady. Lady on the other end of the phone went to the same college I did. So I think she knew my name or something. Anyway, she said, you don't want to buy that house. But now that I know your situation, I'll look out for something for you. I don't know how much time went by, but sometime later she called me. And there was a man whose wife died in the house, and he just didn't want to live there. He wanted to move. So he put the house up for sale. And he was willing to carry the note that I didn't have to qualify to get the mortgage, that he would take it. And so she called me, and it was a great, great deal, and I bought my first house. The problem was, there were two houses on the piece of property, and the other one was a rental unit. So, I mean, if I gave you the figures of what I was paying, you would think I'm lying. But just keep in mind, this was 50 years ago, and inflation has taken its toll. But as I recall, my payments were $100 a month. And I think rent started, I forgot where it started. It wasn't $100 a month, but it was maybe 60 or 75 or something. And then as inflation took in, it wasn't long before I was renting that for $100, and I was paying $100, and it was paying for itself. This was great stuff. Wow, this is wonderful. The problem was, I was in the ministry. And I'd be gone for a week and I'd come back, but I was just as involved with people, discipling people, teaching people when I was home as I was away. And at the most inopportune moment, there was some problem with that rental unit. You know, the plumbing go out, or the electric, or something would go wrong, and it would just interfere with the ministry. So I eventually moved to Dallas, Texas, and decided I would never, ever again buy a piece of rental property. Now, I think buying rental property is a great idea. I'm not suggesting others shouldn't do that. I am suggesting I understand what's going on here. That if he gave them a piece of the land, how would they spend their time working the land and spend their time in serving him as they were intended to do? So this is beginning to make sense. And it makes tons of sense to me now that if I had to do some other things, I don't know how I would possibly put it into my schedule. At the same time, the Apostle Paul would made tents. So especially when he was starting the church and he would not take money from the church that he was starting. When he left, he would take money from them, but not when he was starting, just as to demonstrate his motive and integrity. But by and large, remember Acts 6? They even had ministry issues, and the apostles said, choose some other men to do this so we can give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. All of a sudden, this just starts making sense when you understand that they're going to give themselves to ministry and the people are to support them. So that's what's going on. Now, someone has said it like this. The Levites lived as sojourners among the other Israelites. While they had their own cities, they did not possess lands and territorial inheritance as the other Israelites did. However, the privilege of serving the Lord in their special role and a calling was a greater compensation for their loss of physical benefits. They could eat the product of the land. In addition to the tithes, the Levites also received parts of the sacrifices, allowing them that included meat and various kinds of wine and oil and wool. So, that fella, I think, has summarized what I perceive is going on in this passage. The next verse says, for the Lord your God has chosen him out of all of your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. Now, what I want you to notice about that verse is the little word for. How many times have you heard me say that when you see the word for at the beginning of a verse or the beginning of a sentence, it means the author is about to tell you something about what he's just said. He's either going to give you an illustration, but usually he's going to give you a reason for what he just said. By the way, the same thing is with the word therefore. When you see the word therefore, what does it mean? There's a conclusion based on what I've just said. I'm not going to give you a conclusion. What if you saw, I got off track here. This is now a lesson in how to study the Bible. What if you saw the word but? What does that mean? Well, but means that this is different than what I just said. This is the contrast. And there are all kinds of these words, and you're going to have all kinds of fun knowing what each of them means. But if you read carefully as you're reading the Bible, and you see the word for, it usually means I'm going to give you a reason for what I just said. So, verse, it says, for the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord. And that's the reason. The reason you're not getting part of the land is because you are to minister to the Lord, and I don't want that to interfere with your ministry. Then he says in verse 6, so it is, a Levite comes from any of your gates and from where he dwells among all Israel and comes with all the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord has chosen. Then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God as all his brethren, the Levites, do, who stand there before the Lord. Now, just reading those couple of verses, doesn't immediately pop off the page is exactly what he's saying, so let me explain. I mentioned a minute ago that they lived in 48 cities scattered throughout the land. But as Moses mentions now in the book of Deuteronomy numerous times, when you get into the land, the Lord's going to designate a place where he's going to dwell there. That becomes Jerusalem. And that's where they ultimately build the temple. Now, what he's saying is, if some Levite were living in one of those 48 cities, desires to pull up roots and go to Jerusalem so he can serve the Lord in Jerusalem, then he is to share with his brethren. So look at it again. So if a Levite comes from any of your gates, that's these 48 cities, from where he dwells among all Israel, and comes with a desire of mine to the place where the Lord chooses, then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God as all of his brethren, the Levites, do, who stand before the Lord. So, if the Levite decides to serve the Lord at the central sanctuary, he had the right to share in the work and in the remuneration that they would get. Somebody put it like this. Evidently, not all the Levites served at the tabernacle. Some simply lived in their assigned cities. Participation in the sanctuary service apparently was voluntary to some extent. God did not preserve in Scripture the plan whereby individual Levites served in carrying out their various duties at this period in Israel's history. Nevertheless, this passage is pretty clear that what's going to happen is if you decide to go to Jerusalem, doesn't say Jerusalem here, but that's what it became, then you shall participate in the work if you're a Levite, and you shall participate in the remuneration. You can be compensated for your work. Now, I thought it was interesting at this point that one commentator said, Paul restates this principle in the New Testament church, and he's referring to pastors getting paid, teachers getting paid. Now, I'm going to say more about that later, but I just thought I'd point out in passing that others have seen that as the New Testament parallel to this. One more verse. Look at verse 8. They shall have an equal portions to eat besides what came from the sale of his inheritance. Ooh, this is really getting interesting. Now, he lived in a city, and apparently he owned a house. So if he decides to leave his city and go to Jerusalem to serve the Lord, then when he gets there, he's to share in, the pay. But he gets to keep the price of his house. That's exactly what this is saying. Someone has said, verses 7 and 8 describe a Levite who sold his home and moved to the place where God had placed his name to serve him. He was to share in the offering of the other Levites, and this was in addition to whatever he received from the sale of his inheritance. Not bad. I'm kind of liking this. Would they call that double dipping? I don't know. But at any rate, that's what's going on. Now, I've gone through the verses pertaining to this. We'll pick up with the rest of this chapter next time. But this portion is dealing just with the compensation of the Levites, some of whom were priests and some of whom were teachers. So what I want to do is sum this up. And then I want to make some observations about what the New Testament says about this. The sum of this is easy. The servants, at least the members of the tribe of Levi, had a unique responsibility. That is, they served before the Lord. And the people supported them. I mean, that's all this passage is really saying. That if you're a Levite, you're serving the Lord, then you don't get land and the people have to support you. Bring your lamb chops or a filet mignon. They'll feed you. You just serve me. Now, bear with me. This gets real interesting. First thing I want to say is that in the New Testament, a teacher, I mean, we don't have priests, right? We don't have somebody keeping the scrolls. We don't have judges. We have elders, some of whom teach. We have teachers. Some are gifted teachers. God puts a premium on teaching. This is a unique place. I think I would say, by looking at the priest in the Old Testament, they had a unique place, mainly because they didn't get a part of the land. I mean, that's unique. And God says, I just want you to concentrate on serving me. Don't worry about all this other stuff. Well, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul labors in this passage to say that there is unity in the body of Christ. He forcefully argues that every part of the body is necessary and every part of the body is needed. You need every other part of the body. And he uses the human body as an illustration of the body of Christ. So this is important. He really makes that point. Every part of the body is absolutely essential for the functioning of the body. Then he does this. Look at verse 28. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gift of healing, helps, administration, variety of tongues. Now, he is unmistakably ranking the gifts. And all agree who study this passage that he is clearly saying the most important gift is apostle. And the second is prophet. And the third is teacher. Look at the verse. First, he says, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. And after that, well, throw them all in a pile. Miracles, gifts of tongues, or healings and helps and administration and a variety of tongues. All right? So he is saying the most important gift is apostle. Now, except for a few storefront churches, most agree that there are no apostles today. And the reason for that is Paul says, in order to be an apostle, you must have seen the risen Christ. So there are people who claim, there are very few, claim to be apostles, but that is simply not the case. Furthermore, I think the gift of prophet has ceased. Now, there are lots of people claiming they got that gift, but Ephesians 2:20 says the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets. So if every century were a floor in a building, we're on the 21st floor, and the foundation is the apostles and prophets. They're not on the 21st floor. They're the foundation of the building. So apostles and prophets are no more. And there's some indications of that in the scripture, but that's another issue. All right. So what does that mean? What have you got left? Teacher. This passage puts a premium on teacher. You say, boy, that sure sounds a little odd. Well, let me just tell you, look at verse 31. But earnestly desire the best gifts. Wow. he says some gifts are the best. What in the world is he talking about? How can that be? He just argued every part of the body is necessary, and that's true. But in terms of the functioning of the body, it is vital that there be a teacher. So in that sense, this is one of the best gifts for the functioning of the body. Not that it's a person who has that gift's any better than somebody else, but in the functioning of the body, you got to have a teacher. That's the point, I think. All right, so that's point one. Point two, the preacher, or the teacher, needs to be paid. I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And look at verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Let him who is taught. That's the student. He is taught the word. That's the scripture. And by the way, the term word is often used in the New Testament of the gospel. And in the context of Galatians, that just might be the issue here. That the legalists were teaching the law, and yet there were some in the churches at Galatia that were teaching the gospel. And so he's saying those who teach the gospel share in all good things with him who teaches. So if you are being taught the word, you are told to share. Now what does that mean? Well, all good things, all good things. Maybe it would include encouragement. By the way, let me tell you, this. I'm not speaking personally, but there are a lot of pastors who get discouraged. Being in the ministry can be a very discouraging thing. You know that old expression, the buck stops here, Harry Truman said? Well, in the pastorate, the buck stops with the pastor. And usually the only buck that stops there is negative. That is, he gets all the negative stuff that goes on the church. And so it can be a very discouraging thing. And it really gets discouraging when, and my wife and I have had this experience several times, it gets heartbreaking that you spend all this time with folks and then they go right out and do the exact opposite thing the scripture told them to do. So it can be discouraging. So all good things, I think, would include encouragement. But it certainly would include financial remuneration. Nobody doubts that that is part of what's going on here. Now, in that regard, keep reading. Do not be deceived. Now, we're talking about paying the preacher, paying the teacher. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will also reap. He that sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit will reap. Sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life, which doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven, but it's the quality of life, not the quantity of life at this point. So he's basically saying, don't spend your money on the flesh. Spend it on something spiritual. And that means support the ministry of the word. Now, go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I told you this was going to be a little awkward because it's about the teacher and I'm the teacher in the room. So I'm not doing this because it's personal. I'm doing it because I'm teaching the book of Deuteronomy. So look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and look at verse 17. Did I get that right? 1 Timothy chapter 5, it is not verse 17. Where does it say? Hang on for just a second. I've lost... It's 5:17. What am I looking? That's the verse I'm looking for. I said 5:17, looked at my Bible, and it was verse 15, and it says, and some have already turned aside after Satan. I thought, that isn't the verse I want. All right, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, there seems to be two classes of elders here. One class, they all rule, but some labor in the word and doctrine. Remember just a minute ago I told you that the term word is used of the gospel? This is a clear illustration. If he's saying the word is the word, then it's stuttering. It's not. He's saying they labor in the gospel and in teaching the saints. So doctrine here is teaching. And so they labor in the word and they teach the scripture. Now, what does it mean, give them double honor? Now, we don't have time to do this, but if you go back and read the whole chapter, in the early part of the chapter, he's talking about supporting widows. And he uses the word honor. So this is talking about money. And it says those who labor in the word, give them double honor. Does that mean you should double my salary? Say, oh, come on, you're pushing that. That doesn't mean money. Really? Remember what I told you about the word for? Yes. Read the next verse. For the reason that you should do this is for the scripture says you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his... Ooh, did you see that? So honor in verse 17 is talking about money. And he's saying double honor. Perhaps what he's saying is honor him and give him an honorarium. Perhaps that's the double part. So I'm not trying to push the part of doubling his salary. However, many pastors could use a doubling of the salary. This is not a personal plea from me. I'm just expounding the passage. But the point is, there's a special place for the teacher. And the special place is, he takes care of the Lord's work and the Lord takes care of him. And he does it through the saints. All right. By the way, earlier in this very book, back up. Remember he gave the qualifications for an elder? And in chapter 3 he says a bishop, an elder, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, but not given to wine, nor violent, nor greedy for money. So the qualifications for a elder is he is able to teach or apt to teach, as once translated in one passage. But he's not to be greedy for money. So, pay him, but he shouldn't be doing this for the money. If you sell your house and go to Jerusalem, you get to keep the money for the house, but don't go to Jerusalem to keep the money for the house. To say the same thing in the Old Testament terms. So, if you're going to serve the Lord, you should be remunerated. You should be paid, compensated, however you want to slice it and dice it. But you don't do it for the money, and you don't be greedy if you're in the ministry. This is a case where when a preacher points his finger, there are three fingers pointing at him. See, this is to the teacher. Now, there are people who've done that. I don't know of many, but that I've known. I don't know of any. You ever heard of Carl Jung, the famous psychiatrist? His father was Paul Jung, and he was a Reformed pastor. And at one point in his life, early in his ministry, he lost his faith. He no longer believed the book. But he stayed in the pastorate because he had no other source of income. I once read a little booklet on Carl Jung, and it told that story about his father. That's what the scripture says you should not do. You're not in this for the ministry. You're in this for the Lord, and the Lord will take care of you. All right, how are we doing? What have I said in this session? Real simple. A teacher has a unique spot in Deuteronomy 18 and in the New Testament. They have this special little spot. This is critical to the work of God. So they're unique and they're to be compensated. But I said at the beginning, there was a little nugget in here that we might slide over, and it applies to all of us. So I want to end with that one. Back in Deuteronomy 18, he said, you don't get the land. What do you get? You get to work in the ministry, but you don't get an inheritance. Who's your inheritance? Me. The Lord says, I'm your inheritance. I suggested that at one point you might be born in the tribe of Levi and look around and say, I got cheated. We don't get land. All we get is food. People bring us, you know, you get tired of lamb chops after a while, and we get to grow our own food or something. Now, there was variety in the diet. That wasn't that big of a problem. But I would like to suggest that embedded in this story is the need for you to be content. Is that not implied in all of this? If you were born into the tribe of Levi, serve the Lord. The Lord will take care of you, and you just be content. And wow, you're content with what? Him. And I would like to suggest to you, this is a very important spiritual truth, that there are just millions of people, a lot of whom are in church, and they are very unhappy, discontented people, and that the one thing they need to learn is to just be content. Just be content. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatsoever state I am. I've learned to be content when I'm feasting, and I've learned to be content when there's a famine. That's quite a passage. That's the passage where he says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. Now, how do you learn to be content? Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. I'm going to give you the key to contentment that every teacher should learn, every teacher should teach, and every believer should practice. Look at verse 5, Hebrews 13, 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For, remember what I told you about that little word for? Here it is again. I'm going to give you the reason why you should be content. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's the key to contentment. If you really are serving the Lord, and you can do that whether you're standing behind a pulpit or sitting in a pew. According to Colossians 3, if you're a slave, you should whatever do it heartily as unto the Lord. And he wrote that passage to slaves who had no choice. So whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. And when you do, then you can be content with him. There's something about that. It's just fabulous. Now let me give you a little technical stuff here. I want you to look at that verse. He says, be content with him. Let me tell you why. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Now, why did he say that twice? I mean, if he says he's never going to leave you, doesn't that mean he's not going to forsake you? I mean, isn't that doubling up? Oh, it gets worse. If I were to give you a double negative in English, it becomes a positive. In Greek, it becomes an emphatic statement. In this verse in the Greek text, there are two double negatives. This is the most emphatic statement in all of the New Testament. Be content, for he has said, I will never, ever leave you. I will never, ever forsake you. Now just be content. Wow. Good stuff. That's what that teacher in Israel needed to know. I'm your inheritance, and I'm better than that couple of acres you would have gotten. I'm better than that house you would have sold. Don't be covetous, always wanting more and material things. You've got me, the Lord says. What else do you need? And by the way, that's the issue. It's people who are discontent and covetousness just want more. And people who have the Lord and are satisfied with their relationship with him are content, because when you got him, what else is there? Now, that isn't to say you shouldn't have goals, and that isn't to say you shouldn't be ambitious. It is to say, along the way, be content because of your relationship with him, which nothing can destroy. Once there was a saintly old man who didn't have many possessions, but he enjoyed the simple things of life. And one day he encountered a very wealthy man who was consumed with a passion of making money. He had no time for people or to intend about anything spiritual. He just was obsessed with making more money. He was already a millionaire several times over. He just wanted more. The believer, who didn't have much, said to him, you know, Bob, I am richer than you are. I have as much money as I want, but you don't. Now think about that. The poor man said, I'm richer because I have all the money I want. And you don't. You're still covetous. You still got to have more. So be content. Don't look for more to be happy. Look for more of the Lord to be content. Father, thank you for giving us this promise that you will never, ever leave us or never, ever forsake us. And Lord, thank you for your grace that enables us to encounter and overcome all kinds of situations so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. In Jesus' name, amen.